Almighty God, you are our shepherd. You preserve and sustain. You gather and care for your people. This morning, you gathered us here and you made us very aware, even this week, especially this past year, of just how weak and weary we indeed are. We come even this morning, many of us fearful of what the future may hold. Many are here this morning feeling the sting and heaviness of present hard circumstances. We don't come this morning pretending all is as we would have it to be. But instead, this morning we come understanding that this world has proved itself to not be a safe place. In our past, this past year, but as we look into the year come, we ask that your sovereign, good, and wise hand will shepherd our souls, that you'll nourish us even this morning by your Spirit, by your Word. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you for saying that you will adequately and significantly lead and guide our lives, that you are our Almighty God. Nothing happens that's outside of your perfect and good will. Meet us then this morning, Lord, as we have gathered here with our Bibles open in our laps. Steady our hearts and turn us to rest with secure hope in your promises. We ask these things from you, Lord, because we cannot do them for ourselves. Oh, that we could. And yet, we have now turned to you. Cause this time to be one that brings you honor and glory, and that your Son may be exalted. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First Peter, we started at the beginning of 2023. Do you remember early January 2023? Some are visitors here this morning, and please be patient with us. We are a family. We're a congregation. We've been through a lot. 2003 was uniquely difficult. January is when it started. Keisha was in the hospital almost every day, weren't you, Keisha? We had a baby. We have babies all the time. But we had a baby in January, Jones, and we were excited and thrilled. A few days later, the news crashed on us that he was going to have heart surgery. And things were tentative. I went back and looked at my calendar for January and February. Alan Derenicourt was going in and out of the doctor having tests done. A lot of different things happening in our congregation. The Lord knew we needed First Peter this year. And over again, I've heard where the Lord, in His grace and His goodness, has ministered to us as we have stepped through very difficult times. This book has told us that though the saints may suffer, they do so with hope, not in hopelessness. We do so knowing that God's hand is guiding and directing us and that He will carry us through. We're not done yet. We still have a little bit more this year, but the Lord's not done with us yet either. And I'm thankful that the Lord brought us to 1 Peter, and that as we have carefully walked through this book, the Lord was regularly, often reminding us that though the suffering and difficulty and sorrows and struggles may be hard, our faith is worth it. Surprised some of us. And it's been good. It's been good for us to grow and learn the truths that 1 Peter have taught us as a congregation. May the Lord continue to sustain us. Let's not tremble. Let's not waver. Let's not be fearful of what may be ahead of us, though those days may be hard. Our God will surely lead us. He will bring us forward. These closing comments of 1 Peter chapter 5 are very common ways for people of this time, during the time of the book of 1 Peter, for them to close their letters out, to name a few people that are familiar to everyone in the pertaining to the letter, and to grant or wish peace and grace, those kinds of things. Because it is common, and it is the last few verses, wouldn't it be easy for us, and so many of us may even do this in our own time of reading, simply to overlook this? We're wrapping up the letter. These are kind of the last minute things. They're kind of throwaway words. Let's just pass over them. But we're not going to do that this morning. We believe that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave these words to God's people during his day and to us today. And we're convinced that this will be good for us as his people today. It'll profit our souls to look together at verses 12 through 14 and to trust the Lord when he says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that the man of God may be made complete, equipped for every good work. So this morning, we're going to look together at these last three verses. We're going to ask the Lord to grant us his Spirit that we might reflect on them and that he might stabilize, grow, encourage our faith in this time. So let's give some time to these verses. Let's ask what profit they may have for us. And as we do, I want us to notice two different appeals that Peter gives to the church there and to us today. Two different appeals. These will be the 2 points for our sermon this morning. Two different appeals. And they are very straightforward, coming right out of our text, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, then, the appeal is this: to stand firm. Point number one, stand firm. And that's in verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're going to notice Peter's appeal is to send greetings. To send greetings. Point number one, stand firm, verse 12. Point number two, send greetings, verses 13 through 14. So let's look together at verse 12 and consider Peter's appeal to stand firm. We have here this living example of true grace of God that Peter is commending to us, really a trophy of grace, if you will, in this one called Silvanus. He's considered a faithful brother, as you see there in verse 12. Let me read it to you. Verse 12 says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Our text states that it is by Silvanus that Peter was writing briefly this letter to the saints during his day. And this could mean that Silvanus was an assistant to Peter, maybe as a scribe, writing down what Peter was dictating. Since Peter was a fisherman prior to following after Christ, it might be that he was able to be helped by someone who was more skilled and had gifts in being a scribe, and therefore he leaned upon Silvanus to help him as one who probably wasn't as skilled and gifted as a fisherman to write such a letter. So he was dictating, and possibly Silvanus was writing these things down. However, more directly and most likely, this phrase means that Silvanus was the one who actually brought the letter to the people in the church that Peter was intending for them to have there in this dispersion, these scattered exiled saints. And so he brought this letter directly to these believers, these saints, and Silvanus was significant in bringing this letter, according to Peter here in our text. He was significant because he was not just one who brought the letter and dropped it off. He didn't drive by and throw it out the window. No, instead, he was a defender of this very message that we see here in our passage in verse 12. He was a defender of this true grace of God. He was one who exemplified the standing firm in the true grace of God. So Silvanus is the actual Latin word for his name. He's also called Silas. That's the Greek rendering of his name. He's referred to as both in the New Testament. And so Silas or Silvanus was this trophy, was this example of this true grace of God. He didn't just drop this letter off, but he in fact defended it and showed what it was to be displaying or communicating. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you will, this morning to Acts chapter 15. This will be helpful for us as we get a picture of what's going on here. The end of this letter, it's a little different. We have some names, and so therefore we are able to place these people in history. in our Bibles. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 15. If you're using the Bibles that we provide for you, that's on page 1097. 1097. Now, I hope to tell you this when we get done reading here, but I want you to maybe stick a little piece of paper, tear off a piece of paper, put it there, because we're not only going to be referencing at the front end of the sermon, but also at the back end of the sermon. And so we'll be coming back to Acts chapter 15 in just a moment. But I want us to notice Acts chapter 15 and see what's going on here. This chapter falls right in the middle of the book of Acts. And in many ways, it's not just simply the center of the book of Acts positionally, but it's also the center of the book of Acts theologically. There's the main aim and thrust, the message of the book of Acts, is the gospel going to the Gentiles. And really, chapter 15 exemplifies this in Acts chapter 15 most clearly. Now, notice with me, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 1, I'm going to read a few verses here, and I want you to follow along with me. Notice that there are some characters that are being presented here. Paul and Barnabas have been going out and declaring the gospel in all sorts of regions. There's already been a couple of missionary journeys by Paul, and they've been declaring the gospel, and they've been noticing that even the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And so notice that the heading here in chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Do you see that? Some Bibles have that heading. And so we're talking here about Paul and Barnabas heading toward this Jerusalem Council. Follow with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, if you will. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And this is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, circumcision is required for salvation. Let me go on. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So the question is circumcision necessary for someone to be saved? So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And so they were excited about what the Lord was doing, saving even the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So now they're welcomed there in the church that's in Jerusalem. The council is there. All of them are gathered, and they're declaring all that God had done with them in declaring the gospel and the Gentiles coming to Christ. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, note that, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, you notice that's the end of that paragraph there in Acts 15. Keep your Bibles there at Acts 15. Peter, the author of 1 Peter for us, he's brought up in here in this text. Notice that he is brought up as we continue to move through. And in verses 6 through 11, the next paragraph in chapter 15, Peter explains that the Holy Spirit had been regenerating even the Gentiles, giving them faith in Jesus Christ. This was astonishing to Peter. And here, Peter closes this statement of how the Lord is working, and he's bearing witness to the fact that God is working, regenerating even the Gentiles and bringing them faith in Christ. And he ends with verse 11. Notice with me here in chapter 15 of Acts. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." You see what he's doing here? Peter's saying, it is only by grace. It's not going to be by circumcision or adding the law of Moses to this gospel, but only by grace will they be saved, as we've seen the Lord work in the past. And so Peter here is insisting that it's only by grace. All right. So as we continue, Peter here is convinced, and he convinces those that are there that keeping the law of Moses and circumcision will actually corrupt and pollute the gospel message. That the gospel of faith in Christ is a message of grace. God's grace to man, not of anything they have done. And so listen to what the council says as we drop down again to verse 22. So Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Listen to what the council decides to do. They decide to send out and to declare the purity of the gospel. So in chapter 22, follow along with me. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them. So they're choosing men from among the Jerusalem church, and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And who do they send? Look with me. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. There's our character there. There's Silvanus right there. And Silas. And notice what it says about them. Leading men among the brothers. And with them, they had a letter that they gave to them and said, take this letter to the churches. And in that letter is being described through the rest of these verses here. That if you read that verse, that letter, which are the rest of the verses down to verse 29, it basically says that the gospel is only by grace. So here we notice that Silas or Silvanus was one of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. According to this, he was a leading man among the brothers. He was convinced of the purity of the gospel, not to add circumcision or the Mosaic law to the gospel to make it so that people are only saved through hearing the gospel and then doing something for themselves. And he joins Paul and Barnabas to declare that Gentile believers, as well as anyone, can be saved, and it's only by grace. Silas was encouraged, so much so that he was encouraging the saints in this. And it says even down further in Acts chapter 15, in verse 30, notice what it says. So when they were sent off, that is Silas and Barnabas and Paul, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and this letter of grace. Grace alone for the gospel. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Right? And Judas and Silas, there's our guy again, Silas, who were themselves prophets, and so they were preaching God's word, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. In other words, they were affirming the clarity and the necessity of the gospel being pure and without works added, without the works of men, circumcision and the law of Moses. So here we see how Silas then was instrumental in the early church keeping the gospel clear of grace plus works. That's no gospel at all. Grace plus works is no gospel at all. So this gifted, faithful defender of the gospel, who is also a prophet, it says, brought this letter that we are looking at. I want you to keep your place there. Make sure you hold your place there in of Acts 15 so that you can get back there later in the sermon. And now go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This gifted, faithful defender of the gospel was the one who brought this letter of 1 Peter to the struggling saints. And it's important for us to recognize that when Silas came, he didn't simply come and drop the letter off, but he was there as one who had the gift of prophecy to defend and to declare and to live out this gospel of grace. And as the church read through the letter, this letter of 1 Peter, they read through the letter. If they had any questions, if they needed any clarity on what exactly was it meaning and not meaning, if there's any specifics that needed to be shored up, Silas was there to do that. He was bringing clarity and encouragement, just as he did back in Acts 15, no doubt. And Peter is stating emphatically here. Notice in our passage, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. In other words, this man you can trust. You can trust him not only to bring this letter, but also to clearly communicate any questions or concerns you may have as you read this letter and have any doubt. He is then a faithful brother, as Peter regards him, and will faithfully represent the gospel of this true grace of God, and one who is standing firm for the faith. Isn't it glorious that the Lord gives men like Silas, Silvanus, to the church to stand for the true gospel of Christ and to live not only as one who can declare the message, but also live it out as one who represents the true grace of God and stands firm in it? Don't we need more examples like that today? Men and women who are constantly pointing us back to the scriptures, refusing to allow us to go here and there and to listen to all kinds of other things. Don't we need men who are like Silas, who stood in the midst of all the authorities of his day, all the smartest people, the professionals, and he said, no, we're going to stand on the sufficiency of the gospel. Contrary to the traditions of men, the philosophies of the experts of the day, or the schemes of the world around us. Instead, we're going to declare with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be faithful. Oh, that the Lord would give us in this congregation more men and women to insist on the true gospel of Christ and to stand firm in it, that we may have these examples like Silas, like Silvanus, this one who was such a clear representation of Christ. Now, not only do we have the messenger here of this true grace of God as one who is standing firm in it, but we also have the message of this true grace of God that we're to stand firm in. And we see here this message is exactly what Silvanus was declaring and living out. He was, according to this passage, he was one like Peter who was exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And this is exactly what our passage says here. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter is saying here that this letter came to them with the purpose of exhorting and declaring this message of the true grace of God. This term exhorting actually has in its meaning, it has this understanding of calling. And it's a reminder that over and over again in 1 Peter, Peter was constantly telling the saints there that you're called by God. That you're called by God. This wasn't a decision that you were drug into. This is something that God ordained and called you into. And it was supposed to be for a purpose of letting them know that this is something God is doing and not something that you're doing for yourself. This is incredibly encouraging for those who are weak in their faith and wondering, can I hold on any longer? And the message of God's calling in our life in Christ is this: you don't have to hold on. God does that for you. Christ will hold on to you. So what Christ did by grace to bring them out of their former hopelessness, ignorance, and the darkness that was around them to sustain them for the purpose of His glory, this is the calling that they were given. This is what was exhorted to them. This is what Peter's speaking of here when he speaks of this true grace of God that's being exhorted to them, that's being called out to them. We see this over and over again. You could turn there if you like, but I'm going to work through Peter just a few passages that speak of this work of God on behalf of His people. Of course, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 say this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has called us to be born again to a living hope. Through what? Through our efforts? No. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, not something that we have to keep for ourselves, who by God's power, not our power, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed to you at the last time. This is God calling His people, sustaining His people, keeping His people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 then says, But you are a chosen race. There's the calling again. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Excuse me. These are things that the Lord has done, not things that we have done for ourselves. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, how did you do that? You're a recipient. You were not doing anything. This is what God had called you into, one whom He showed mercy to. This is what Peter was exhorting to these saints in Peter's day. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, you can see it maybe on your page that you're looking at. If you're looking there at 1 Peter 5 in our text, just a few verses up in verses 10 and 11, it says, And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, do you see that? He's the one that's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, it'll be God's doing, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, how beautiful and glorious is the true grace of God. It should thrill our heart. It should stir us to faith. Grace that is greater than all our sin is what we sing. What God has done for us in Christ by sending His Son Jesus to live perfect, righteous life and to die on the cross in our stead as a substitute to cleanse us from all of our sin for all of those who place their faith in Him and trust Him. This faith is from God. It's a gift from Him. It is the Holy Spirit that calls us out of darkness. No wonder we sing of marvelous grace, amazing grace, the God of grace, God of glory. However, listen, if we only say this about grace, we may be apt to abuse grace and to twist the gospel into something that is only what Christ has done and nothing about what we're called to do once we've been saved by Christ. We're apt to twist the very grace of God, to open the door to something that's been an error in the church for centuries. This error has been called antinomianism. Anti against, nomism is the law. So those who are against the law. And it goes something like this. The gospel is all of grace. It's all about the grace of God. It's only what Christ has done for me. And so therefore, once Christ has done that for me, then I can be careless and even indifferent about my sin. It doesn't matter because God's already saved me. It's all grace. I don't need to worry about anything in the way of living for Him or pursuing Him. And it's a real danger. Not only in church history did it plague us, but also the saints even down to today. Many, even here this morning, have grown up and lived in very legalistic churches. And so you go from that end to running to the other side and saying, no, it's not about what I do. It's not about my works. And so you go to the other extreme and you begin being indifferent or even careless to maybe even excusing your sin, having no concern or even sorrow over the sin in one's life. If you are doing this, let me declare to you this. You are not then standing in the true grace of God. But Peter not only exhorts the true grace, but our text goes on here in our passage, doesn't it say? He not only exhorted, but it says also that he declared. He declared. It says here declaring that this is the true grace of God. If the word for exhort actually has in its root the word for calling or God calling us out in Christ, this word for declare, actually the root in this word is actually the word martaios. And we get the word martyr from it. And this word for declaring actually means and speaks to the fact or speaks to the truth that once we have come to Christ in faith because of grace, we're called by grace to live sacrificial lives for Christ in light of the grace that we profess. Listen to how Peter then, because it says here that this letter was delivered by Silvanus and it was written for the purpose of exhorting and declaring the true grace of God. If this letter was only declaring what God did and nothing else, then we'd have that's the true grace of God. But the true grace of God isn't just what God has done in Christ, but it's also once God has done that in Christ, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then finally in 1 Peter 4:7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as a good stewards of God's varied, what? Grace. So the grace of God brings us into a right standing with the Lord. The grace of God also stirs us to live these lives of faithfulness. Oh, the joy and the hope that grace brings as we live sacrificial lives as those who follow our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. However, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful that we do not collapse these things together and misunderstand them. If we ever set these declarations forward, listen to this. If we ever set these declarations forward, in other words, these things that we're supposed to do, if we ever set them forward as a means to earn or to merit grace from God, then we're doing exactly what they did in Acts chapter 15. We're twisting and corrupting the very grace, the true grace of God. It is no longer the true grace of God when we do this. When we say that these declarations are a means that is necessary to earn our salvation or to merit grace, we're mixing works with what Christ has done for us, and we're to never do that. This error has been historically called legalism, where antinomianism is we disregard the law, we disregard obedience altogether. This error is called legalism, and legalism is fostered during Jesus' day by the Pharisees. Even in Acts chapter 15, it says that the Pharisees were the ones who were saying, we need to add works to this gospel, insisting that we must be circumcised and pursue the law of Moses in order to be saved, is what they're saying. They were the ones wanting to add circumcision and keeping the law. Most of us, however, this morning are not full-blown Pharisees. We know that we can never do enough or to add enough to what Christ has done to actually make God love us or to make us lovely. However, when we begin to base our standing before God on how diligent we have been this week or how many times that we have not lost it with our boss or with our kids, or when we think or feel that we are more loved by God when we have our lives together, and that for the most of us, the Lord is quite disappointed in holding us in question of whether we're in fact going to ever be saved or not, because I just can't seem to get my feet under me and live in a way that's honoring to the Lord. When we begin thinking that way, we're not living, I want you to hear very clearly, we're not living in accord with the true grace of God. So how do we then stand firm? As it says here, notice our passage. I'm moving now from this exhortation to exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. How do we then, according to the end of verse 12, stand firm in this true grace of God? How do we do that? Now, some have said this is what we need to do. If you're prone to antinomianism, if you're prone to carelessness, and I've been saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. Oh, I sinned again. God, we got a good deal. God forgives. I sin, and we've got this good thing going. That's antinomianism. Okay. If you're prone to that, what you need is a little legalism. You need a little law. That's what you need. That's what some people say. Or if you're prone to constantly beat yourself up. I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. If I'm not doing these things, then God's not going to be happy with me. Then what you need then is you need a little grace. Right? That's what some people think. They think that antinomianism and legalism are two errors on the end of a line, on either end of a line. That these two errors actually are two different things altogether. But I want to suggest this morning something that will help us as we consider how do we stand firm in the true grace of God. And it is this. Antinomianism and legalism are merely two heads on the same monster. They're two heads on the same monster. In essence, the problem with these two different errors are in fact the same. In order for us to kill the monster with these two heads, we will then need to use only one sword. One antidote. There's only one remedy. Both errors misunderstand grace. And this is how they misunderstand grace. Both of these errors. And all of us have been prone to both of these sides. Both of these errors misunderstand grace as a substance or a thing that God gives to us and that He hands out to us when we need it. We misunderstand grace as a substance or a thing that the Lord hands out to us or gives to us when we need it. However, and this is the point I want you to get. However, grace is not a substance or a thing. Grace is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with both of these errors is that both of them are about us. Antinomianism is about me not having to do all these things to be saved. And legalism is about me having to do all these things to be saved. Both are about what you are doing or not doing. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ did not die on the cross so that he could dispense grace to everyone who might need it in our particular times of need. No, instead, Christ went to the cross to die so that through faith in him, we might be, here's the phrase that the Bible uses over and over again, that we might be in Christ. Have union with Christ, our Savior and our God. This is the true grace of God that we must stand in. And it is in Christ. For when we understand that the true grace of God is Christ Jesus, our Savior, we will refuse to think that we must possess something else in order to be saved. We must be doing these extra things in order for us. If we don't see grace as a substance, but instead as a person, we know that when we're saved, when we receive grace, we receive Christ as a person. We don't need anything else. We have Christ. And we avoid legalism because when we think, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. No, Christ has done it all for me. And then when we turn around and we say, well, I can sin, I can do whatever I want. I've been saved by grace. You forget. You've been saved to be brought in to this one who is your Savior, your treasure, your God, your beloved. You would never desire or want to sin in any way because you have this grace, the person of Jesus Christ. This changes our status, you see. Imagine it this way. If you think of grace as a substance, then likely you often understand yourselves as the beggar that's on the outside of the property that's gated, reaching in through the gate saying, would you mind, Lord, giving me a little more grace? Would you mind, Lord, dispensing more? I've got a hard day or a difficult situation or a difficult circumstance. Would you mind, Lord, giving me a little more grace? That's understanding grace as a substance. But instead, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are in the home. You're a son or daughter of Christ. God's greatest pleasure is to be with you and you with Him. You don't have to run around trying to perform to make God happy with you. You don't have to do all these rules. You get to please your Savior and your Lord. It is your greatest joy. It's not legalism or antinomianism. It's grace. And you live basking in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because He is a person that loves us and has shown us mercy and we're able to be with Him. And if you find Christ as your treasure, if you're in Christ by faith, in Christ, He has said that He is the true vine. And from Him, you will draw all your nourishment. In Christ, who is the true light. And only in Him will we feel the warmth of His presence and see the joys of living for Him. In Christ, who is the true life, do we know the satisfaction of our souls. In Christ, who is the true bridegroom, will we know the abiding affection of His steadfast love. In Christ, who is our true shepherd, can we know the secure comfort that our souls so desperately long for. Stand firm. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Stand firm in Christ alone, for only in Him will you know the true grace of God. So point number one, stand firm. Point number two, does point number two stir your fervor? Yes, we're going to point number two. It's on sending greetings, and I can't wait to hear what that's about. We just came out of the true grace of God and Jesus and Christ being my all in all. Now, Peter is logically going to something that's even better, and that is sending grace or greetings. How often do you think about greetings? How important is greeting one another as saints in your thinking about discipleship? Here Peter is turning from this magisterial, central truth of standing firm in the true grace of God, and now he turns to consider greetings. Point number two. It might surprise you that if you look at all of the commands in Scripture, the most numerous commands in all of Scripture, to greet one another is number four in the frequency list. Number four in the things that are commanded of us to do in the Scriptures is to greet one another. Now, that may surprise us, but I hopefully you see that this is a very frequently encouraged command to us as His saints. All over the New Testament. Many, many places we have greeting one another as a primary command that's given to us. According to the New Testament writers, greeting then was vital, important for us to walk as followers of Christ. So with this in mind, let us notice the greetings that we have here in verses 13 and 14. And this term that really isn't all that complicated to understand, this term for greeting, numerous commands to greet one another in the New Testament is very straightforward. It basically means this: constantly be encouraging fellow followers of Christ as you're with one another. Constantly encouraging fellow followers of Christ as you're with one another. For us to never see our lives lived for Christ as one that can be lived without the fellowship of other saints. So it may be even better for us, instead of this heading number two, point number two being send greetings, it may be clearer and more precise, this heading number two, instead of send greetings, it may be better to say stick together. Stick together. Verses 13 through 14. That's what these greetings are calling us to. Is to actually be with one another, tangibly, physically. First, we have this unusual reference to Babylon, don't we? There's people in Babylon that are greeting the saints here in 1 Peter. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Here we have Peter making mention of a congregation, and he's doing it in a cloaked way. And he's actually making reference to the church where he is residing. More likely than not, Peter is in Rome at this point. And he is referencing Rome and the church that's there as "she who is at Babylon." The congregation that's in Rome that Peter's a part of, he's referring to as "she who is at Babylon." Now, Peter's making reference to this church that's in Rome. And he's saying this to these who are scattered outside of the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. So if you remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, those who are scattered outside of Rome proper, and now they're all over the place in places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's 1 Peter 1, 1. And he's saying, though you're scattered and all over the place out there, I'm still in Rome. Likely he was imprisoned there. He's saying, the church here in Rome greets you. So you see that Peter is writing to these scattered saints who are elect, who is, according to our passage, notice in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen." In other words, they're just like you. Their status isn't based on who they are, what they've done and how they performed, but it's based on what God has done in them. These two that are in Rome, these two that are in this church that I'm at, Peter's saying, they're like you. They're chosen. And they send you greetings. They send you greetings. Peter is simply stating that the struggles and the hardships and the conflicts that they are having to stand firm in the true grace of God in is not unique to them. It's not unique to just those people that are scattered throughout this region. They're saying, we're suffering and we're struggling. This is hard. Are we the only ones out here doing this and having to give up everything for the cause of Christ? And Peter says, no, those who are back here in Rome as well are having to do the same thing. That's why just a verse earlier, a couple of verses earlier from our passage, look up in chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "Resist him," speaking of the devil, "firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter's saying, even here in Rome, the conflicts and the sorrows and the suffering that they are experiencing, you are experiencing, and we share these things together. Why? Because we are, like you, chosen by God. Now, why use Babylon as a veiled reference to Rome? Babylon is, in the Old Testament, by this time in 1 Peter's day, Babylon was ruins. They were not anything at that point. But in the Old Testament, Babylon was a superpower. And it was considered the main political, cultural influence in all the world. And what did Babylon do? It came and destroyed Jerusalem. It came and drug off all of God's people, took them to Babylon. And so in this way, though Babylon is in ruins, Peter here is saying that Babylon, who is representing, who represents, and it's mentioned, Babylon's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, actually in the book of Revelation as well, to speak of any worldly, cultural, political power that is in opposition to God and His kingdom. So Babylon is a metaphor for any cultural, political power that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And this is what Peter is trying to say here. He's saying, though Rome is significant, just as significant as the Old Testament saints saw Babylon to be, their desire to scatter you and to snuff you out and to make you no longer a people, you might think, we're scattered now. We're not gathered together as one people in Rome, so therefore we're weak and vulnerable. And what Peter is saying is that though you may be scattered and exiled, the kingdom of God is not diminished in any way. It's not weakened by your scattering, but instead the gospel is going forth, and any earthly power or kingdom, even as formidable as Rome, has no ability to thwart what God is doing in us, because you are called by God and He is growing His kingdom. God is still working in Rome, Peter is saying, though the push against them is strong. And he's saying he's also working with you in Asia, and the providence is there, and he will triumph over the darkness that's in this world with his marvelous light. Now, practically speaking, I want to address this. This is why we pray for other congregations every Lord's Day. We are not just trying to be nice or polite when we prayed this morning for Christopher Sheffield, Randy Davis, and Reformed Baptist Church in Rocky Mount. We're wanting to be faithful to them. We're praying to encourage that congregation because they too are living in this world that is opposing Christ and His kingdom. They are elect exiles just like us. They are chosen by God and they're seeking to be faithful in this world. And so we encourage these saints. Instead of writing a letter like First Peter did, like Peter did in First Peter, I decided to shoot a text over to Christopher last night. I think Alex might have even contacted Christopher last night as well. And we find out how we can pray for them, how we can encourage them, how we can be faithful to encourage them in the faith. Because they too are struggling just like you and I are, brothers and sisters. They too are trying to stand in this true grace of God and are trying to stand firm in it. And it's hard for them just like it is for us. And so we're praying for them and we're encouraging them in that way. But not only that, this is also why just recently over the last several months, we've decided to be a part and join an association of churches that are like-minded with us, Reformed Baptist churches. We decided to join the association, and we go and we actually meet with these other pastors twice a year and other members as well. And in so doing, we're seeking to be faithful to one another, to encourage each other in the faith. Again, this is not something that is just simply a kind sentiment, but instead it's a conviction that we draw from Scripture. That we're supposed to be united with other congregations, encouraging one another, learning from one another, building each other up and helping one another. In this way, we want to support the work that the Lord is doing outside of our own walls and loving and encouraging the church in particular. Now, our confession, London Confession of Faith of 1689, has a chapter on the church. And near the end of that chapter on the church, there's a paragraph on this very truth. So 300 years ago, the churches even then saw this as not just something that was nice to do, but it was actually something that was biblical for us to live out. And it says in our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 14, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places and upon all occasions, to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may be enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, listen to this last line, ought to hold communion among themselves. Why? For their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And so we see here that even our forefathers of our confession saw this idea of communing and interacting with other congregations being a means of encouragement to them and them to us. But that's not the only greeting we see here in verse 13. The greeting is from the sister who is of Babylon, which is the church there in Rome, the congregation in Rome. But it also goes on and it says, and so does Mark, my son. Do you see that? Peter here is referring to Mark. Now, the next greeting goes to this one named Mark. And this is why I wanted you to hold your place in Acts 15. So turn back with me to Acts 15. And I want you to see there. As you're turning to that place in Acts 15, I didn't hold my place like I told you to do. Now I'm having to find it. All right. And get to the end of the book there. End of chapter 15. You remember how in Acts 15, the idea there is that they were upholding and standing firm for the true grace of God in Christ. How Peter and Paul and Barnabas were insisting on the gospel message not to be mixed with circumcision and the works of the law. Now look with me at the end of chapter 15, starting with verse 36. And follow along and notice that Mark is going to pop up here. Okay? Silas was earlier in the chapter, but Mark as well as Silas actually are going to pop up here in these last verses. Look with me at verse 36. And after some days, this is after they've gone and started distributing this letter and declaring to all these churches the clarity of the gospel. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, Paul and Barnabas, Paul saying, let's go back to those churches we established and let's encourage them with this gospel that we have to be more clear and precise on and tell them what's happening as the gospel is being clearly declared. That's what he's saying. Right? Verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. There's our Mark. Barnabas, the word Barnabas basically means encourager, right? Barnabas is always the one that was encouraging, always the one that was there wanting to, come on, you can do it. You can do it. That's Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take with him John, who's also called Mark. Verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had, this is Mark, one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. The point here is this, is you can read this in Acts 13. Mark was with Paul. They were getting ready to go into some very difficult circumstances. Mark, most think he was a young man at this point, became scared. And he left Paul and went back home. Abandoned Paul, left Paul, and said, I can't do this anymore. I need to go back home. And he actually goes back to Jerusalem, which is where Mark is from. And so Mark leaves Paul and abandons him in the middle of this mission that he was in. And so Paul here says, no, we're not going to take Mark. He abandoned me once. He's not going to do that again. And it says here, he's one who withdrew from us back in Pamphylia. And he no longer was with us in the work, so I don't want to take him with us. Notice what it says in verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. These godly men who had the grace of God in them sharply disagreed whether they should take Mark or not. Paul was saying, absolutely not. I will not go with him. Barnabas was saying, we really need to take him. He is very helpful for us. There was a sharp disagreement between those two men. And it says they separated over it. And what was their answer? Like Baptists typically do, they did exactly what they did. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. In other words, they split. This is the first church planting endeavor, I guess, right? So Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul, who did he choose? Look what it says in verse 40. Silas. Those are our two people. Barnabas takes Mark because Paul doesn't want him. And Paul takes Silas, this faithful brother who is constant, always ready, always faithful. And Paul, it says in verse 40, departed having been commended by the brothers. What does it say at the end of verse 40? To the grace of the Lord. To the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. My point here that I want you to notice here with this Mark's greeting is this. Mark failed. He had abandoned Paul in a previous missionary journey and left Paul to return home. And so Paul did not trust Mark. Paul did not trust Mark to stand firm in the true grace of God. And he refused to take Mark on the next missionary journey. Here we have both Silvanus, which is Silas mentioned, and Mark mentioned in this passage. One faithful brother, that's Silvanus, and the other, his character was marred, and he was known as one who would likely abandon you if pressed hard. He wouldn't stand firm. Let me ask you this morning. Which one of these two men is a testimony of the true grace of God? Both are. Both are a testimony of God's strong, sufficient grace to keep and sustain any of us, no matter how strong or weak we may be. Because the grace of God isn't about a man being faithful like Silas or a man not being faithful like Mark. The grace of God is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are trusting in, whether they fail or succeed in their life. To declare and to stand firm in the true grace of God is to stand in Christ. To stand in Christ and to know that verse 10 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter says this, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, no matter how many times you succeeded or how many times you have failed, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish who? Just those who are faithful? No, he will establish men like Mark. Men like Silas, ladies like Nancy, Kevin, Nick, Mandy, Vanessa, you, and me. It is the grace of God in Christ that we stand. Our failures and our successes are leveled at the cross of Christ when we bow before our Savior and receive Him. A glorious note to end on concerning Mark is that Paul, at the end of his ministry, is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. So in 2 Timothy, near the end of Paul's life, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy's there in Ephesus as the pastor there in Ephesus. And he writes to Timothy, and this is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. It took a little while, but Paul realized that the grace of God was sufficient for even Mark's. We talked about the greeting with Babylon, the greeting with Mark. Notice with me, lastly and finally, this mutual greeting among all the brothers. Turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, near the end, it says this, verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, if I stopped there and adjourned, I think there would be a lot of people who would be getting to the door as fast as they could when we end. But instead, let me explain something here. Why is this expression given here? The point Peter is making here is simply this. The saints are to be getting together regularly and actually physically being tangibly with each other on a regular basis. This expression of greeting is greeting one another with a kiss is still very common in many customs and many cultures even today. And it's a greeting and nothing less. Culture would, our culture specifically, would be more comfortable with maybe, instead of a kiss, maybe a handshake. Or post-pandemic, maybe a fist bump is kind of the more common thing nowadays, right? We're greeting one another. But in all of those cases, notice the closeness that has to, that's required in order for that greeting to take place. There has to be presence with one another. And the point here that Peter is making, he's calling us as saints to regularly gather together and to persevere in being in the presence of one another. Why? Because this is the context where the true grace of God is proven and also stirred and encouraged. There's only one way that we'll stand firm in this true grace of God, especially with this antinomianism and this legalism that we're so prone to go all over the place with. How do we stand firm in the true grace of God? By physically and tangibly being with one another. Now, I heard a sermon and I couldn't find it by Sam Waldron. Maybe you can find it. Sam Waldron is a professor and pastor in Reformed Baptist circles that we run in. He preached a sermon at the end of the pandemic on this passage, greet one another with a kiss. And he basically makes this point. And the point is this, is that when you give yourself to online worship and think that is sufficient, you're actually denying this very command to actually be physically present with one another. And that's the preferred way that we're to be worshiping together, that we're to be beside each other, that we're to be rubbing elbows, that you're to be hearing that mom or dad trying to make their kid behave sitting beside you. That's a good thing. The Lord's actually growing your faith even in those things. We're supposed to be tangibly, physically with one another. And that's the understanding here of greeting one another with a kiss of love. And in so doing, we are in the best place for us to stand firm in this true grace of God. And when we do all of this, we will come to know a peace that, according to the end of our passage here, peace to all of you who are in Christ. This peace is not like the peace that the world tries to promote, but it's a peace that can only come by trusting in Christ and living in this true grace that's given to us by God. Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you," he says. "Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus goes on in John's Gospel, chapter 16. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. Take heart, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he has overcome the world." So peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.